Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read the first 26 verses. 1 Corinthians 15. Hear the word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, but am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Dear church family, this morning was bitter sweet, wasn't it? A time of sadness and sense of loss, and yet a time of hearing the gospel freely preached. It is unnatural, were we not to feel a sense of loss and sadness. Something would be seriously wrong if we could rejoice over a farewell sermon of someone who served us for 12 years. I thought Elder Duer captured the feelings of the congregation well in his words of gratitude back to Dr. Kuivenhoven this morning. And tonight I just want to add a few words by way of introduction to the sermon as a personal thanks to Dr. Kuivenhoven as a colleague for these 12 years, a fellow minister, and also to Jen and the family. We do really love you. And what Elder Durr said this morning, we just can resonate with, also as your fellow ministers, also Reverend Yin. And it's just been a joy to co-labor with you, Martin, for these 12 years. You spoke of growth this morning, and I felt like our relationship also has grown over these 12 years to the point that we could freely say to each other, I love you, brother, on many, many occasions when we say goodbye to each other after our prayer times. And I'm going to really miss you in that capacity, even though I'll be in closer proximity to you in the seminary. But it's a wonderful thing also for the congregation when the ministers, not only because history gets along well, but the ministers get along well. And we can truly say that with Dr. Kuivenhoven and with Reverend Yin. And so we're very grateful to you for that. And I would say, just want to let the whole congregation know this, that after you spend 1 year, as you said, just fully prepping for your courses, and you start to feel a little more relaxed in the seminary, that you can handle things, by all means, let us know, and we'll welcome you back into the pulpit, hopefully sooner rather than later. And even as we experience some sadness today, we also want to recognize that our feelings are tempered by several things. One, of course, is, as you heard this morning, Dr. Kuivenhoven is not leaving us altogether. And I'm sure that there will be people that will gravitate to him in a healthy way and just maintain friendship and get help in various ways. But do give him time. Do give him time to dedicate himself to the task at hand, which is a sharp learning curve at the beginning. But at the same time, he can't always be in his study. So, but be thankful he's not leaving us all together. Secondly, we want to thank God that we still do have ministers who will bring you the Word of God and who are able in this interim period before we get another minister, God willing, to go the extra mile for you. We're willing to ramp up our work for you, both Reverend Yin and myself and other ministers among us, I'm sure. And we're going to bring you the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him resurrected, as we always have. And thirdly, let's hope and pray that we do get another full-time minister very, very soon. Let's pray much for the meeting where the duo, providing the students do pass their exams at Senate, the duo will be voted on June 22. It's not that far away. And let's pray that who's ever called will accept that call and become a full-time pastor yet this summer, if God so wills. Let's pray for that. And fourthly, in the interim, I want you to know that you may call Reverend Yin or myself with any needs. I'm speaking especially to you young people. Any needs that you have, please feel free to call. We'd be delighted to give counsel. And don't think we're too busy. We're never too busy to help you. So we're more than happy to do extra amount of pastoral work to receive you and to minister to you. So don't hesitate, please, to call on us. But beyond the sense of sadness and loss this morning, as well as a reflecting on several things that give us hope for the future, there was another reason that this service this morning was solemn. And for that reason, turn with me, if you will, a moment to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4. I want to just read verses 1 and 2. My introduction is a little longer than normal tonight. This is not my text, just still the introduction. 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Isn't that interesting? Paul connects the preaching of the word with the judgment day. So behind all our human feelings stands something even more solemn, which is the judgment day. And what do I mean by that? Well, I mean that on the judgment day, your ministers, and I'm thinking now of Dr. Kuivenhoven in particular, will stand before the judgment bar of God. You will stand there. You will give an account of his ministry. And he will give an account of how he's received your ministry. That's a really solemn thought. Robert Murray McShane preached a sermon on that to a minister who was once installed. And he said it this way. You will give an account of the minister's faithfulness. If he made it his meat and drink to do the will of God, if he preached the whole truth of seriousness, urgency, and love of Christ and him crucified, if he taught you from house to house in fidelity to his sender. But then he turned around and he spoke to the congregation and he said, on the judgment day, you will also give an account of the minister you have received. Not only, but how you received what he gave you. On that day, he will pray and plead with you no more. He will give an account of the great judge of the white throne, of how you received the word he brought to you. Concerning some of you, his face will radiate with joy as he tells his master how you received the word with all readiness of mind, of how you were converted and became like little children under his ministry. He will say that these people were his joy and crown. And then this. But of others of you, he will testify on that day. O Lord Christ, that man, that woman, that boy to whom I carried thy message would not come to Christ, but made light of it. Perhaps listened for a while, seemed to be under impressions, but drew back to perdition. I hope that Dr. Kuivenhoven won't have to say that of any of you, or we won't have to say it of any of you, on that great judgment day. So, remember, when you receive a minister, when you say farewell to a minister, everything that minister brings to you will come back on the judgment day. And that is true, of course, to a lesser degree, perhaps, of all relationships in life. And one of the most important of those is our relationship with our mother. And we honor that also today. Mothers are the center and the hub of our homes. Their example is profound on all the children. You can hardly have a mother who doesn't profoundly impact a child. I was doing a conference once in Italy for a couple hundred ministers, and I asked them to raise their hand if their mother had a profound impact on them, also with regard to the ministry. And it seemed like every hand went up. It was amazing. You mothers, you have an incredible, incredible calling. And on the judgment day, boys and girls, you will give an account of how you've treated your mother and what impact she had on you and whether or not her godliness rubbed off on you and made you seek for the Lord and cry out for him. And of course, you mothers will have to give an account on the judgment day of how your children responded to all your admonitions and teachings and instruction, and how they responded to your prayers, and how they modeled, how you modeled for them also. You have to give an account of yourself, how you modeled for them godliness in the home. What a blessing. What a blessing. Whether it's a pastor and his people, or a mother or father for that matter, and his children. When we can give a good account of each other on the judgment day. But the one thing in common with both mothers and pastors is that neither one of us can give to our children or to our people what we most need. Isn't that amazing? Mothers can care for all kinds of things. Pastors can maybe do many things right and work hard on sermons. But we cannot give the seed of new life, the new birth, any more than you can make those bushes and trees that you see out there and all around your homes and on the way to church tonight, budding with life, new life. You can't give that. Martin Luther once said, when he saw the new leaves sprouting and the new buds coming, he said, "Every season, I don't only think of the Lord's promise in Genesis 8 that seed time and harvest shall not cease while we are on the earth. But I also think every springtime is a proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because as all of nature resurrects again to life, so Christ resurrected, and he's the first fruit. He's the first one to so do. And all of us shall be resurrected also on the great day, the firstborn among many brethren." Well, may I say to you tonight, this is the hope we need in the resurrected Christ, both to go on without our dear pastor, and to go on even when we're disappointed with the response of our child rearing among our children. We look to him, as we saw this morning, who was crucified. And I'm just going to continue on where Dr. K left off this morning. We look to him also who is resurrected. He's our hope for the future. And so tonight, I want to bring you a message from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 through 20, on this great hope of the crucified Savior who's now risen from the dead. These words, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now," hear those words, "but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." So there's real hope. So our title tonight is Jesus Christ's Resurrection and Our Hope. And first I'll talk about a miserable hope, then a moderate hope, and then a magnificent hope. Miserable, moderate, and magnificent. We all live by hope. Unconverted person puts his hope in this life, in something he sees or something he's going to do, or some dream he has. He gets satisfaction out of this life, due to God's common grace, to some degree. But ultimately, his hope is in vain. The believer builds his hope on a better foundation, on the rock, Jesus Christ, on him who's crucified and now risen from the dead. And so life is sort of like a long trip, boys and girls, a spiritual pilgrimage, if you will, to reach Christ, to live in him, and to live out of him, and then to go to be with him forever in glory. That's the way a Christian views life. a spiritual pilgrimage in Christ, for Christ, to Christ, and one day to be with Christ forever. So everything about a Christian's hope depends on this crucified, resurrected Lord of glory. If he had just been crucified and not resurrected, which is an impossibility, of course, there would be no hope, because Christianity would have died out. The Savior doesn't live. It would have become another sect. That's why Luther said, Good Friday and Easter, the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, are the two hinges upon which the door of salvation swings open. You can't do without either hinge. They belong together. And you see, this is the validation of Christianity. He is alive. He is risen. He is almighty. He's the king of his church. He's the head of this church. And so there's hope in the resurrected Lord of glory. But it all depends on the resurrection, ultimately. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, the longest chapter in the Bible about the resurrection of Jesus, and by far the most theological chapter in the Bible about the resurrection of Jesus. The whole gospel is in this chapter. And what Paul basically is saying to the Greek philosophers, as well as the Greeks and the Jews who are being influenced by those philosophers, your idea of thinking that the resurrection of the body is a negative thing, and that only our spirits arise on the day of resurrection, is a tragedy. It's a tragedy. And it's totally false. You see, a lot of the Hellenists, that is, a lot of the Greek-speaking people, they imbibed the philosophy. Young people, you've studied this a little bit, I'm sure, either in high school or college, of Plato. And Plato said, your body is the bad thing. Your spirit inside of you is the good thing. He said it's like a bird in a cage. When you die, your body gets buried and your spirit escapes the cage. And that's a good thing. So a physical resurrection, according to Plato, is a bad thing. It's less than nothing. It's an obstacle, because the body is the soul's prison. But of course, Christianity taught the opposite. God redeems the whole man. So on the great day, also our bodies arise. And as Jonathan Edwards put it, the souls of believers will fly, as it were, to their bodies, so that they rejoice to go back into their bodies and with the whole man praise Christ forever, and the souls of the damned will reluctantly be forced back into their bodies, so they will experience torment in the whole man. And so Paul is writing to them here to persuade them of their foolishness in saying, well, it may be that Jesus has risen, but he was sinless, so that may be good for him. But for us to be risen would be a bad thing. And he's saying, if Christ is risen, you will be risen. If Christ is not risen, you will not be risen, and your faith is vain. If there be no resurrection of the dead, Paul says, verse 13, then is Christ not risen. He goes on to say, if he's not risen, our preaching is all in vain, and your faith is in vain, and we are found false witnesses of God, verses 14 and 15. So if Christ is not raised from the dead, Paul's saying, I've got no gospel to preach to you, Corinthians. I've got no gospel to preach to the lost. There's no message of forgiveness. There's no message of victory over death and hell. No message of eternal life. There's hope, but it's only in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the resurrection, Paul goes on to say, I'll put it in my words, is proof positive that God is satisfied in the work of Jesus, and that his sufferings and his death have wiped away all the sins of all the elect and all the hell that they deserve forever. Christ's resurrection is proof positive that the sin question is settled, that atonement for sin is made, that there is salvation available for the greatest of sinners, and that every sinner is invited to come to this Savior. But if Christ is not raised, and the sin question is not settled, then there's no way of salvation. Then the devil is not defeated. Then atonement is not made. Our preaching is but a lie, and your faith is but vain. It all depends, you see, on the capstone of the resurrection following the crucifixion. This is your hope. And Paul then says in verse 18 that even those who are fallen asleep in Christ, well, if there's no resurrection, they will just have perished. They will have been deceived in their hope. And he concludes in verse 19, which is our text, by saying, if in this life only, therefore, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. It'd be a miserable hope. Well, what he's saying then is this. If Christ is not risen from the dead, at very, very best, he can only help us until we die. And if Christ cannot be our Savior in death and beyond death and our Redeemer from death through the resurrection, if he can't be that, there's no message really to bring. If we can expect nothing from Christ after this life, if Christ cannot lead us through the dark valley of the shadow of death into the kingdom of Christ forever, to be united with him and be sin free in Emmanuel's land, we are of all men most miserable. Then we believers are the most pitiable and unhappy people in the world in one way, for we have placed all our hope upon the Savior's redemptive work in vain. We have given up our allegiance to this world and its pleasures and follies in vain. We have exposed ourselves to the hatred, the reproach, the persecution of the world in vain. We have been chastised and chastened and afflicted by God in vain. We have been harassed and tempted by the devil in vain. We have fought against the world and sin and Satan and our own flesh in vain. We deny ourselves and crucify the flesh in vain. Christ be not raised, Christianity is not worth its salt. All our hope, all our religion is one huge, colossal mistake. We're going to lose both worlds. We won't have the best of this world because we're believing the lie, and we won't have the best of the world to come because there'll be nothing hereafter to look forward to. There'll be no hope. If Christ be not risen. But happily, Paul puts this as an if, right? And he rushes on. He says, but now, it's only an if. It's only something that cannot possibly be because the other has already happened. He now, he is risen. Praise be to God. We have a magnificent hope, a wonderful hope. You see, that word now alters the whole situation. Now believers are of all men most happy and most hopeful. Now, because of his resurrection, preaching is full of power and comfort. Now faith is not in vain, but a power of God unto salvation. Now those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, expecting salvation from him, are blessed forever and have eternal bliss promised to them. Now all our sins and all our hell that we deserve is buried forever. Now God has accepted the sacrifice of his Son. Now we are justified in Jesus. Now there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Oh, it's another one of these but texts, you know. But God, Ephesians 2 verse 4. We are dead in sins and trespasses. But God, Paul sets it up as a miserable hope of total failure if Christ be not risen. But now, he is risen. It turns the tables on everything, you see. There is now glorious hope. But Paul also wants to set before us in 1 Corinthians 15 that this resurrection from the dead and the Christian's life in this world is not yet the full hope realized. We live in what scholars call today the now not yet period. Now Christ is risen, but we are not yet what we shall be, sin free in Emmanuel's land, married in utopian marriage to the bridegroom, the magnificent hope in all of the fullness and pregnancy of its joy won't be fully realized until heaven. The best is yet to come for the Christian. So here in this life, the Christian has a solid hope. In a sense, it's a magnificent hope. But compared to the realization of that hope in the world to come, it's a moderate hope. Because here we're battling against sin, battling against our own flesh. Here there's a world full of sin. So we need to reckon with this, Paul would say, that though we have a magnificent hope and that will be realized in the time to come, that hope is tempered here, moderated as it were, because of all the trials that we go through in this life, all the cross bearing, all the sin that still abounds. This life is not like the life to come fully. The life to come is so much better yet than this life. Now, Calvin took Paul's thoughts on this, not just in 1 Corinthians 15, but from many, many areas about walking circumspectly and so on. And Calvin developed a thing in Latin, which he called the complexio oppositorum, the complexity of opposites. The complexity of opposites. What did he mean by that? Basically the same thing Paul meant, which is this world is a mixture. Even for the believer, it's a mixture. On the one side, on the one hand, if you go to the positive side, only the believer gets true joy in this life in Christ. And only the believer sees all of his life in Christ and can have real hope because he's in Christ and he knows he'll never be out of Christ. And so when he looks at his spouse, when he looks at his children, when he looks at his home, when he looks at even the car he drives, he sees the job he has, and the church he goes to, he sees everything as coming to him out of the sheer mercies of God. He doesn't deserve anything but hell. And he dedicates all these things to God. It's like Calvin said, only a believer can truly enjoy the furniture he has in his home because he's dedicated it all to Christ. You see, the purpose of why we're here on earth, boys and girls, is to glorify God. And by nature, when we're not saved, we don't do anything in our lives to glorify God. We're always putting ourselves before God. But when you're a believer, you want to. You don't always succeed, but you want to glorify God in everything. So you see everything in life as a cause to glorify God. In your job, in your work, in your relationships. And so here, on the positive side of the ledger, the believer says, I have it so good in this world, so much better than what I deserve. But there's another side, Calvin says, of the ledger, way over here. This life is still a struggle. Paul says it in Romans 7. The good that I would, I find myself not doing. The evil that I would not, I find myself doing. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And Calvin puts it this way. this life compared to the life to come is like smoke or a shadow. If heaven is our homeland, what else is this earth but our place of exile? If departure from the world is entry into life, what else is this world but a sepulcher compared to heaven? So you see what Paul and Calvin are saying is there's, for the believer, it's now not yet. He has true joy in this life, but that true joy is moderated, that hope is moderated by the sorrow that he encounters. The sorrow of unconverted loved ones. The sorrow of diseases like cancer. The sorrow of his own indwelling sin, the biggest sorrow of all. In fact, John Owen even said, if indwelling sin is not your greatest burden as a believer, I wonder if you are a believer. You see, a believer grieves that he still sins against a God who treats him so well. And so he longs for that day when he will be sin free. Sin free. Imagine that, people of God. Sin free in Emmanuel's land. So, Calvin says, the way to live this life with this moderated hope is to remember three things. First, remember that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And that should restrain all the lusts of our flesh, that we don't move the gifts of God into sinful directions. And second, we should remember we are stewards of the world in which God has placed us, and soon we have to give an account for our stewardship. Have we done it to the glory of God? And third, we have to remember that our entire life is a calling to serve God. And because of that calling, we must strive to fulfill our task in His service under His watchful, benevolent eye, always aiming for the maturation of our own soul and the saints around us and the salvation of the lost to the glory of God. And so the Christian, you see, doesn't expect in this life the ultimate full joy of being sin-free that he will reach in the life to come. At the same time, he doesn't feel sorry for himself and say this life is only miserable. No, because he has all these joys. And he sees everything as gifts of God. And even though he often fails, he cannot deny that he does want to live to the glory of God. And sometimes by the grace of God, he does live to the glory of God. He just, his hope is dented because of his own infirmities. It's not as full as it could be or as it will be in the joyous future to come. And part of that, of course, is because of what a Christian believes. It's hard not to be impacted, isn't it, by all the sin all around us, for example. How our world overlooks sin and trivializes depravity, seems to feel no need to believe the principles of the Bible. That's discouraging. When we look today at the whole area of sexuality and everything that's going on. Or we look at people even opposing the five Supreme Court justices that want to overturn Roe versus Wade. Can you imagine? All these babies created in the image of God. And there are actually people that want to, there are actually people that say you're taking away the rights of a woman if she can't kill her own baby. I mean, this is insane. Unless you don't believe the Bible. Unless you believe that man is the measure of all things. A man can do whatever he wants and there is no God. This is discouraging. But you see, in heaven, there'll be none of that. It's a perfect world of love. And everything will be centered totally on the glory of God. And we'll never have to grieve over my own sin, but anyone else's sin as well. So it's hard to live in a world where the Christian creed is so disliked and hated. And that dampens our hope sometimes, doesn't it? That's inevitable. And sometimes maybe we feel lonely. Maybe you feel lonely at your work. Especially you men in an office where maybe you're the only Christian around. And it gets you down sometimes. or the burdens and cares that you carry in this life. That unconverted son who's wandered away from the truth, or that daughter who outwardly still comes to you with you to church but shows no interest in spiritual things despite all the efforts put in by the church and the school and your own teaching, you don't see any fruit. Well, you see, here it's a moderated hope. Calvin put it this way. He said, here in this life, the Lord feeds us well. But he feeds us with a spoon. And in the life to come, he feeds us with a ladle. And we can drink to the full. But thanks be to God, Christ has risen. So we do have a real hope, you see. We do have a real hope here. And that hope is joyous, but it's just not what it will be like in the world to come. There, the hope will be magnificent. Because it will be turned into reality. And everything will flow to us. Everything utopian through the risen Christ. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And he's the first fruit, which means we will follow him. You notice that in the next few verses. He talks again about that. Every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming. Dear believer, you will be caught up with Christ. And you will follow him into glory. And because you have the blood passport of his son, because your life is staked on his crucifixion and what he's done for you, justifying you in himself, you will be able to enter in. And entering into glory, you will have the magnificent hope, more magnificent than you ever dreamed of in this world. For eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, what God has prepared for those who love him. What a hope. What a hope the Christian has. We'll look a little bit more at that magnificent hope. The words of Paul in Romans, Christ has been delivered for our offenses and raised up for our justification. The word raised up there is a Greek word that is drawn from a custom of the Middle East. And what happens in ancient culture, still in some places in the Middle East today, is that when you want to buy something in a store, there's no price tag on it. So what you do is you take a little piece of paper and you put on the price you're willing to pay for it, and you put it on the item, and you walk away. And the store owner sees that you do that, so he walks by. And if he looks at the price and it's not enough and he doesn't agree to it, he just walks away. He doesn't say to you, it's not sold, because that would shame you in that culture. And so you both just walk your own way. But if you think, well, maybe I can give a bit more, you might go get that piece of paper, you might scratch it out, and then you might put a larger number there and you put it in there. Put it on the thing again that you want to buy. And the owner comes by again. And let's say this time he says, well, that's a good price. What he does is he picks up the piece of paper. And you're watching him from somewhere else in the store. So you come right over. And he says, sold. Sold. And so this word is used here in this picturesque way, or at least implied, some scholars say, so that when Jesus paid the full price of our sins, the Father didn't raise up a piece of paper, but he raised up his own Son and said, salvation is completely paid for. Sinners are willing to come and they don't have to pay a penny for it. It's entirely free. Trust in this Son. And you see, for those who put all their trust in the Son, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, and are genuinely saved and find their life in him, their treasure in him, their salvation in him, their lordship in him, and desire to live wholly to him, well, the magnificent hope is that when I transition across the Jordan into Emmanuel's land, when he raises me up on the judgment day and I enter into glory with him, you see, all my sins are not only paid for, but now all the negatives of this life, all the things on this side of the ledger are taken away. And only the positives remain, but the positives are in perfection. And they're raised up even higher than I could possibly imagine. Like what, you say? Well, let's do the negative side and the positive side. Think of all the negatives of this life. The good we have when we get to glory is so magnificent that it will make the troubles and inconveniences of this present life seem minuscule by comparison. The old Puritans used to compare it to a mother who went through great labor and had a child and then embraces the child. And in the joy of embracing the child, her labors seem much smaller. Well, when you get to heaven, dear believer, all the suffering you went through in this life, which God used, by the way, to ripen you, to mature you, to make you dependent on him, will seem like nothing. It will seem like nothing. So you think about things like ill health. Now maybe you have poor hearing, or you have poor sight, or you've gone through difficulties, or you've had a couple battles with cancer, or you feel sick all the time, or you have chronic pain, or you wonder, half your life is running back and forth to the doctor. You've got so many aches and pains and infirmities, and you've been through cancer, you've been through trials, you've been in wheelchairs, you've been on crutches, you've been walking with canes, whatever. It's all done. It's all done in heaven, you see. Every physical ailment is done. What a magnificent hope. This is not a make-believe world. This is the real world. You'll be raised with a physical body. Your soul will be reunited. Your body will be perfect. It will never need sleep again. You'll be pulsating with energy to glorify God forever. And then what about your fears? Oh, this life is full of fears, isn't it? Fear of temptation, fear of death, fear of falling, fear of bringing shame on my Savior's name, fear of departing from the faith, as too many have done, fear of accidents, fear of diseases. It's all done. In heaven, there are no shadows. There are no fears. There are no distresses of mind. They rest from their labors, the Bible says. There's no more. Not even a need for prayer anymore, at least in terms of supplication. As one old Puritan said, I'll give away my begging staff of prayer for a palm branch of victory. And I'll be able to praise the Lord forever. Rest from my labors. Everlasting day and everlasting life and everlasting joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then what about all the ill treatment, the cruelty you've experienced, the hatred maybe, or the misunderstanding of other people in this life? It'll all be done. There are no sharp-tongued people in heaven. There are no persecutors there. It's all done. And everyone will agree on everything. Even Luther and Calvin agree on everything. You see, Spurgeon said, when we go to heaven, he said, there'll be Baptists going to heaven, there'll be Paedo-Baptists going to heaven. And he says, when they get there, one will be right and one will be wrong. But the one that's wrong, they'll all agree that the other one was right. And they'll all be united in perfection. Heaven is a world of perfect love. No misunderstanding, no criticism of one another, nothing to criticize. You'll be perfect. What a magnificent hope. Even Christ will look at you and say, you are as holy as I am, because we are holy in Christ, in perfection, in glory. But now, what about the positives? Well, not only will all negatives be removed, But the positive will be, first of all, just an incredible, incredible, magnificent togetherness in heaven. The triune God is one, has always loved each other as one. But the triune God will be together with his people in a oneness that is inexpressible. And the angels and the redeemed and the triune God will all be together in a perfect love relationship, a perfect togetherness. First of all, with the Lord, that's got to be the capstone of heaven. I'll be forever with the Lord. Robert Haldane, by the way, when he died, his last words were, his friends thought he just had died. But all of a sudden, he sat up in his bed the last moment. He lifted up his hands and he said, "Forever with the Lord." And he sank back down and died. What a way to die. Forever, forever with the Lord. Nothing, nothing, nothing will ever come between God and me and you, dear believer, again. No misunderstanding. No sin. You never have to say to God again, "Oh, the good that I would, I don't do. Forgive me, Lord." No, it's all done. There's no more sin. You'll be filled only with the glory of God. A beautiful, beautiful togetherness. And what a beautiful togetherness there will be with the saints and with the angels. An eternal, perfect, spiritual fellowship forever. It's unbelievable. You say it's too good to be true. But it's biblical. It's biblical. It means that in heaven, you will never, never, never have to deal with anything that will cause you the least bit of sorrow or disappointment. And most of all, your Savior will always be present. He'll never be out of eyeshot or earshot, if you will. He'll always be lifted up on the throne in the midst of the saints, always available to worship Him, to handle the Word of Life, to adore Him. To tell Him how much He's done for you, how much it has meant for you. Forever, ever with Jesus. Oh, heaven of heavens. Samuel Rutherford said, "If there were 1,000 heavens piled on top of each other, my Lord Jesus Christ would be the centerpiece of all of them." And heaven will be a place of perfect activities. Won't that be wonderful? Perfect worship of God. Perfect praising and singing. Even people like me will be on tune. It will just be perfect. And there will be a perfect service of God. And perfect exercise of authority. Perfect reigning with Christ over what we don't know. But it will be perfect. An eternal fellowship will be perfect. An eternal education. As John Howe said, you know, it's like different tumblers of different sizes. One will be bigger than another. But they'll all be expanding. And they'll always be full. Be cumulative glory. We'll get to know Christ better and better and better. After 10 million years and 10 billion years, we'll know Him yet better. And it's a constant learning of Christ and never coming to the end of the glory of the triune God. What a magnificent hope. And then too, there will be eternal rest in the Beloved. How that rest will impact us is beyond our understanding here, but it will be a sweet, perfect, eternal rest. And then thirdly, heaven will be a place of gracious reward, magnificent reward for believers' faithfulness here below. Even though it was all by grace, they could be faithful. But God will more than compensate, 1,000 times more than compensate for all their suffering for His name's sake. He will right every wrong with which we've ever been treated. Here we live and we walk by faith. There we will live and walk by sight. And we will rejoice with joy unspeakable. "These are my jewels," God will say. We will know then that we are actually perfect and we will give all the glory to God Himself. Which leads me to number four, the last one. Heaven will be a place of magnificent perfection. Magnificent perfection. Perfect holiness. Eternal Holy of Holies will be behind the veil, as it were. And all evil walled out, all good walled in. Roland Hill said if an unholy man were to get to heaven, he would feel like a hog in a flower garden. Heaven is absolutely pure and clean, not a speck of dust, no infirmity. Happy day when magnificent hope will turn into reality, when mortality shall put on immortality, and we'll be in perfect mansions with a perfect God and perfect light and perfect gold. Everything will be perfect in heaven. And there'll be no end to the perfection. It will be infinite. Spurgeon said, a fish can more easily drink the oceans dry than we could ever exhaust the love of God in perfection in heaven. And then he added in his quaint Spurgeon-esque way, so drink away, little fish. You'll never drink it all dry. Embrace the magnificent hope. Already here in principle. The best, by far the best, is yet to be. Edwards said of God's love in heaven that it is an ocean that doesn't have a floor and an ocean that doesn't have a shore. Oh, dear child of God, Dr. Kuivenhoven, me, Reverend Yin, we're just pointers to Christ, pointers to this hope. As Reverend Kuivenhoven said this morning, you don't look to us. We point you to Christ. We're friends of the bridegroom. And our joy is when you go to the bridegroom. When you go to this magnificent hope, there's a future. Even if God took away all your ministers, there's a future. Because He will supply. He will keep that hope alive. He will do whatever it takes to make sure that you live out of a crucified, risen Lord of glory. And that you are on your way to that everlasting land of Beulah, of which Luther said, I would not give one moment of heaven away for all the joys and all the riches of this world, even if they lasted for thousands and thousands of years. One moment. For thousands of years of the joys of this world. What a future awaits the people of God. And you, my unconverted friend, why in the world would you not surrender your weapons of trying to save yourself or your weapons of indifference or whatever weapons you have? Why would you stay away from this glorious Savior who works this magnificent hope? But now, is Christ risen from the dead? But you need to be in Him, because He's coming. And if you're not in Him, He will be a king of terrors, not a lamb of love. You've got to be in Him. You've got to go home tonight. You've got to get on your knees beside your bed, boys and girls. You've got to cry out to God. Save me. Save me. Have mercy on me. I can't go on one more day apart from Thee, Lord. I could die tonight and go to hell. What a terrible thing that would be. What a terrible thing it would be if on the day of judgment, Dr. Kuivenhoven would be on one side and you would be on the other side. And he would have to say of you, after 12 years of ministry, you never came as a poor, lost, hell-worthy sinner to the Lord Jesus Christ. All those sermons lost. All those sermons just add to your condemnation. Why? Don't you think you're a sinner? Of course you do. You know that you are. The Savior came for sinners. You're the perfect candidate because you are a sinner. If you weren't a sinner, then I have no hope for you. Because there's no hope for Pharisees. There's no hope for the self-righteous. There's no hope for people that think they've done everything right. But there's room for sinners. Compel them to come in. You come in. Seek His face. Don't let Him rest until you can say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Repent and believe and embrace the gospel. Amen. Gracious God, we thank Thee so much for the magnificent hope that Thou dost give Thy children through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, stripping them of all their righteousness, and leading them to embrace Thine as that total robe of righteousness, which we need to be clothed in, shall it be well for this world, for this life, and for the world to come. Please go with us now. Please go with us into this week. Bless us, keep us, go before us in compassion. And help us, Lord, to say farewell to sin and welcome to Jesus Christ. We lift up Reverend and Mrs. Kalafungwa in our midst all the way from Zambia. Be with him, Lord, and bless our brother's ministry greatly. Thank Thee that he is one of our graduates, and we pray that Thou wilt prosper his way and bless the African Christian University and the large congregation he serves, and let all of this work in Zambia redound to Thy honor and glory. Be also with his colleagues, Avodi Bakum and Conrad Mbewe. Bless these men, Lord, abundantly as they minister all over Africa and around the world. Let Thy kingdom come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.